In particular, good morning to those who might be watching our service online. We welcome everyone. Well, today we want to turn back to the book of Daniel. A few weeks ago, we looked at the character of Nebuchadnezzar. We looked at some of the circumstances that resulted in Daniel and his friends being there. And today we're returning to the book of Daniel to take a look at possibly just one or two of the prophecies in the book. There's a lot more there, and we could probably spend a whole summer on that. But I just find that with prophecy, you've got to be really focused and dedicated. And if you're not careful, your eyes start to glaze over, and you know, you nod off. And so I'm just doing a little bit at a time, okay? And for those who would like to make a distinction between preaching and teaching, today's message is probably more on the teaching side, and so there's a whole lot of scripture to look at today, and I hope we can just stick with it as we work through. Before we get into the Word, though, I'd like to think for a moment why God would have provided prophetic passages in His Word, and more specifically, why would He provide passages referring to events and actually end time events in the book of Daniel? Is there something about the book of Daniel that's kind of special? Some of those prophecies have not yet come true. They will come true, and others have, but I wonder why God picked that moment in history. Well, if you're waiting for me to share a brilliant answer, I don't have all the answers. But as I thought about it, I would offer this. First of all, prophecies, particularly when we see them fulfilled, and a classic example of that would be the many prophecies. People say there's over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. And when we see these fulfilled, it's powerful evidence that the Word of God that we hold in our hands, this Word of God that we study, is certainly something supernatural and must have been orchestrated by God. Secondly, prophecies about the end times. Well, you know, as we look around, we're seeing that they're lining up with trends and events that are going on in our world and in our culture. And as we see these aligning, it reminds us of the urgency to be effective in reaching the lost. And thirdly, prophecies about the end times give us a glimpse into end times. If we read the prophecies, we know that there are difficult times ahead, really difficult times ahead. But we also know from prophecies the end result. God wins. I'm excited about that. God wins. And if God wins, that means that we win. And so I know that there's a scripture that says that we see through a glass darkly, but we do get a glimpse of end time events that help us understand that God is still in charge and that eventually He will win and we will win. Fourthly, given the troublesome nature of the times ahead, prophecies should encourage us to be ready. Now, you know, there's many weather prophets in the world. Connie has a different app on her phone than I have when it comes to weather. They don't always align. Actually, from her arthritis, she's a little better at telling us when it's going to rain than either one of the apps we have on our phone. And you know, when fall comes, we have this Farmer's Almanac that's been around for 100 years or whatever to tell us, you know, it's going to be this and it's going to be that. And then, of course, when we really get desperate, we revert to the groundhogs. And we hope that they can tell us, you know, the details of what's going to happen. But you know, the weather prophets don't always get the details right. We might think, for example, that they rarely get them right. But they still give us the big picture. And so we know when the summer passes and Thanksgiving passes, we know that winter's coming, whether we have details about it or not. And so logically, we as Canadians, we get ready for winter. So as we look at these passages, it's good to remember that many wise scholars, they have different perspectives on the details. And I don't claim to be, never have claimed to be, a prophecy expert. So rather than focus on the specific details, let's just look at the big picture and remember this is a huge call for us to be ready. You know, if we look back in time, there have been many attempts to precisely define the late, the date of the Lord's return. And even though it tells us specifically in Scripture that we're not to know that, there's been a lot of prophets that predicted a specific date that have come and gone. And how many times have we heard about what the fig tree generation really means? And how many remember all the hype about year 2000? You know, I can remember my Sunday, I can remember the adult Sunday school class in Wallace Missionary Church when I was just a little guy. My mom and dad were part of that class, and that teacher believed that the Lord's going to return in the year 2000. So that started like 50 or 60 years before 2000 came about, but we're still here, right? And a year or so ago, there was lots of chat about the blood moons, and so we go on and on and on. And so we just need to be careful that we stick to the big picture. We begin our thoughts with the king's first dream. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is going back in time before he had his humbling experience. We remember that he eventually was into a difficult situation, and God used that as an experience for the king to humble himself and to repent. But this is before that happened. So I'm reading, I'm going to give you the reference to this, chapter 2, beginning right at verse 1. One night, during the second year of his reign, so this is relatively early in the reign of the king, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, his astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king, tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble." I think he had their attention at that point. "But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." Well, certainly that would seem to be an unreasonable demand for those who were expected to interpret the king's dream. It would be difficult in any case to interpret a dream, even if one were told the exact nature of the dream. But the king was not looking for an interpreter who could first... Rather, he was looking for an interpreter who could tell the details of the dream and then explain its meaning. Now, in my life, I've had the occasion to work with many different interpreters, and the process is rather simple. When I wanted to communicate with my staff in Russia or in meetings with other people in Russia, I would speak, and my interpreter then would listen to what I said, and he would try as best he could to relay the message to the people who were listening. But just picture a scene, how silly it would be if I went into one of those meetings one day and I said to my interpreter, "Now look, I'm not going to say anything. When people expect me to say something, I want you to understand my mind, read my mind, and I want you to say what I would have said." My Russian interpreters were nice guys, but I think that they would have had some question about my mentality at that stage. an impossible situation. And why would the king want to make such an unusual demand? And I think it's because he was so troubled, so disturbed by this dream, that he wanted to make sure that he was not going to be given any misinformation. He wanted a test to ensure that the people who were involved in interpreting this dream really had some sort of supernatural talent to understand what was going on. Now, understandably, all the other guys, maybe there were gals too, I don't know, understandably, all the others admitted that they were totally incapable of even knowing what the dream was about, much less interpreting it. But we need to remember this. In our earlier session, we explained how God had allowed the captivity, and in allowing the captivity, he also had plans for the captives. Daniel and his friends being some of the ones that we know most about. And Daniel was a man who was dedicated to God, committed to God and God's standards. And God had prepared Daniel for this very situation. As impossible as it may seem, we know that God doesn't set up people to fail. And so God has prepared Daniel in advance. And so Daniel is able to do both tasks, first the dream and then the interpretation. So what was it all about? Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. I'm going to read this quickly. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the fields, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So there's the answer to the image of the head of gold. And you'll notice here again that Daniel is consistent in reminding Nebuchadnezzar that it is God who sets up kings. And Nebuchadnezzar is only in this position of power because God has allowed it and determined that it should be. So we have here the rising up or the raising up of kings and the taking down of kings, of kingdoms, and the first kingdom is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And then we read, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one with another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven," God's setting up kingdoms again, "God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So what does it mean? History is the story of the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. Every kingdom prior to this period of history has had a period of birth, of growing, of becoming stronger, an apex, and then a decline. God setting up and allowing kingdoms to be destroyed. And so we remember as we read this that Daniel had considerable understanding of this principle of God setting up and taking down kings. And from this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel reveals significant kingdoms that would rise and fall. The first, as we just said, was the king's own kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom that Daniel says was the head of gold. And the Babylonian kingdom, as is revealed in scripture and from other sources, it ruled that part of the world from 605 BC to 539 BC and was mighty in power. Nebuchadnezzar eventually passed on, and he was followed by his son Belshazzar. And you probably remember Belshazzar because there's so much reading. I'm not going to cover it all today, but in chapter 5, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar is having this great party celebrating, taking all of the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem. And we see that scene of the handwriting on the wall. It's interesting that phrase is still used in common language today. We still talk about the handwriting on the wall. And at that moment, Belshazzar is informed, and again, the dream had to be interpreted, or the words had to be interpreted. And the very next day, the kingdom falls to Darius the Mede. And so the next kingdom is the chest and arms of silver that Daniel had interpreted in the dream. And the Mede, they call it the Medo-Persia kingdom, it reigns from 539 BC, from the fall of the Babylonian kingdom, to about 331 BC. And as an interesting side note here, it is the reign of the kings of the Persian kingdom that allows the captivity to end. So we see God's plan in this again, as he brings in another nation that allows the captivity in. And outside of God's plan and direction, this is an amazing thing. There is no logical reason why the king of the Medes would allow Nehemiah and Ezra to go and start rebuilding a city and a nation that they had conquered. There's simply no logical reason for it. So we know, once again, that God was at work in that. But eventually that kingdom would pass away, and then Alexander the Great appears on the scene, and his Greek empire, which is referred to as the Bronze Thighs in the dream, rules from 331 BC to about 146 BC. And all of that is interesting, but the kingdom that is most significant from a prophetic perspective is the fourth kingdom that is described as the kingdom of iron in Daniel's interpretation of the dream. And the fourth kingdom is critically important because it was the Roman kingdom that was in place at the time of our Lord's birth, his death, and resurrection. Now let's look quite carefully here at what Daniel's interpretation reveals about what will happen during the time period of the Romans. And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Remember that, never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. So I want you to note here that a key prophecy that's found in Daniel is that God will be setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now we also find confirmation of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And this is one that we read at Christmas time. And we read there, "For a child is born to us, a son given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And note this, "His government and its peace will never end." And so this is one of the 300 prophecies that were part of the prediction of the coming Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And then we can also note that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus gives credence to this idea of the everlasting kingdom. And Jesus says, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we see in Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom within the period of the Roman Empire, the fulfillment of Daniel and Isaiah's prophecy. Our Lord's kingdom will never be destroyed. One of the prophecies of end times is that there will be a great falling away. And I believe that we're living in the middle of that end times prophecy. We are witnessing a great falling away from the Christian faith all over the world. We see churches all around us closing. We could look at COVID as the latest example, where many people who stopped because of the COVID issue just never returned to being part of a church community. So the falling away prophecy is being fulfilled all around us. But our Lord's kingdom will prevail. It's still an everlasting kingdom. It has progressive stages. It was introduced during the Roman years. Jesus came and lived among us, and then became what is known as the Age of Grace. This period where God, out of his grace and mercy, is allowing people to come to the Lord before Jesus returns, and this time in judgment. But there's another interesting, very interesting aspect to Daniel's interpretation and description of the Roman kingdom. We'll read it again, and it says, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, and just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay. So the kingdom, this fourth kingdom, shall be partly strong and partly brittle." At first, the Roman kingdom, or the Roman Empire as it was known, was characterized legitimately as iron, defeating all of the countries around, setting aside all previous kingdoms. And it ruled with absolute power for about 1,000 years. You know, it reached up into England, and we still see ruins of the Roman age in England. But here's the interesting thing. Technically, it was never defeated. Eventually, it peacefully divided into two nations, and then progressively into smaller nations. And you see then a disintegration of the once powerful kingdom that matches Daniel's description of it being a kingdom that was partly iron and partly clay. As time expired for the Roman kingdom, it simply disintegrated into smaller states and cities. And now I want to share an important, mind-boggling prophetic point from another dream, in this case, Daniel's dream. Beginning in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, we hear the angel Gabriel speaking to David. That's chapter 9, verse 23. "Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people in the holy city to finish their rebellion, put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. So we have here a rather specific prediction about the coming of the Messiah. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. To the end will come of the flood and war, and his miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half of this time he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. As a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So part of that last passage is pointing to the Antichrist, which we're not going to cover today, but I want you to understand this phrase, the sense of seven, is translated from a Hebrew word that means sevens. So we have a little math to do here. The angel says there will be 69 sets of seven. And if you do the math, you end up with 483 years from the time the command is given to rebuild and when the ruler, the Messiah, arrives. Now, at the time of Daniel's dream, the captivity is still going on. Daniel's still in captive. All the Hebrews are still in captive. But some years later, we pick up the story in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, again, this is amazing that the king allows this to happen, but we see Nehemiah in the year 445 BC petitioning the king for leave to go and rebuild Jerusalem. It says there, with a prayer to the God of heaven, this is Nehemiah, I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. To rebuild the city. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, we see that this request is granted. Now, to figure this all out, it takes an expert in chronological calendaring. Because we're talking about the Jewish calendar, we're talking about our calendar, we're talking about a missing day between year zero. There's all sorts of issues associated with this. There's people who have devoted their lives to the study of it, and there's a lot of external information that confirms the dates and so on and so forth. So just take it from me, it's well studied. And so these folks that have studied the chronological issues have concluded that 483 years from the permission given to Nehemiah to rebuild the wall would align with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem the very week that he was crucified. Now you think about that. That's just an amazing, amazing, we want to say the word coincidence. But it's not a coincidence. It's an amazing evidence of God's ability to control the events and to make his prophecies come to pass. So just in this session, just in this short study this morning, we have seen the setting up and taking down of multiple kings and multiple kingdoms. We've seen the prophecy of the Messiah coming during the Roman kingdom. And we've seen the prediction of exactly when the Messiah would be cut off or would be killed, right down to the very week. God is still in control. And Jesus arrived right on God's timing, and he will return precisely in alignment with God's timing for the end. I'm going to ad-lib something now that's kind of been on my mind as I've been studying these issues. at the end of, excuse me, at the end of Daniel's book, one of the last verses, he talks about knowledge shall be increased. People will run to and fro, and we certainly see that with all of the travel in the world, and knowledge will be increased. Give you a little history here. 1947 was a great year, because I was born. But in 1947, Bell Labs in the States invented this wonderful thing called the transistor, and it was an amazing mark in history that changed our world into some little way. How many remember your first transistor radio? One summer I planted half an acre of cucumbers and hoed and picked and weeded. And at the end of the summer, I had enough money to buy a 6-transistor radio. That began to revolutionize radio and TV, and that the transistor was initially used primarily as an amplifying device. Instead of vacuum tubes to amplify, you could use transistors. Somewhere along in that evolution, there was a thing invented called an AND gate and a NAND gate. How many have heard of AND gates and NAND gates? Yeah. So the AND gate simply said, you can put 2 inputs in here and it will tell you what the output is. And so if you put in 2 1s, you would get a 1 out. Doesn't sound very important, but everything that's done in computers is done with 1s and 0s. Nothing else. That's why they call it digital. 1s and 0s. And that revolutionized all sorts of things, including the computing thing. So in 1980s, roughly, we had the first little IBM, Tandy, Radio Shack computers starting to appear. Apple with their first Apple II. How many had an Apple II? Apple Comb. Bought by Apple Comb in the Far East. And so that started this computer revolution. And out of that came what I would call the knowledge revolution. And when we look on the internet today, literally billions of pages of information that our parents never even thought of it, wouldn't have thought of it as being possible. And that has revolutionized our world, whether we like it or not, some for the good and some for not so good. But what is happening today with this? I'm going to know what AI means. Artificial intelligence. What you have evolving now in AI, and people are right across the world are recognizing how powerful and how dangerous this is. Even people that have invented it are going to Congress now in the U.S. and saying, you need to really get a hold of this because it has the power to destroy civilization. That's exactly what they're saying. And already this is beginning to revolutionize so many parts of our world. For example, artificial intelligence now can give you a better specialist analysis of a medical condition than doctors can because they can almost instantly search every database that has been written in your case and put together the treatment plan that you need. They have been able to now clone perfect pictures of a person like John, for example, perfectly clone his voice, and they could promote that as a video that everybody would believe that it was John. So we have in all of this revolution, this amazing fulfillment of Daniel's, when he says, we're going to run to and fro and knowledge is going to be increased. It's just another sign of the end times and where we are. I was thinking yesterday as we were having our garage sale, with the exception of other garage sales, it may be the only case in town where cash is still being used. We talk about end times and we talk about without being able to buy and sell without the mark of the beast. We're beginning to see how easy that could come about. There was a time when we thought, how could that ever be? How could that ever be? You know, Jesus said, the coming Son of Man, it'll be a lightning. You'll see it from the east, you'll see it from the west, and all over the world now. If this were to happen, people all over the world could see it on their TVs. It's an amazing age that we live in. It's a time when God's prophecies are being fulfilled. It's a time when there is a great falling away. It is a time when our society, our Western society, our democracies are definitely in decline. It's a time, folks, when we need to be aware and we need to be ready. Amen?
Amen.
Yes, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, the amazing God of the universe. We think of just the simplicity and yet the utter complexity of your creation. We look at a robin's nest, and that's rather simple in our minds. But if that robin were actually evolving, who taught it how to build that nest? So much of your amazing creation is just beyond words. We understand from that how great and how awesome a creator you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you are also the sustainer, that there is a plan from creation to the end, to our rule and reign with you on this planet, which will be rebuilt, recreated, and all things made new. Thank you, Lord, that we know that at the end, you win and we win. But in the interim, Lord, help us to live with our eyes open and our ears open, listening, Lord, listening for your word that's speaking to us, watching what's happening around, observing the trends in our society. Lord, teach us to be ready and remind us of the urgency of sharing your word and encouraging our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors to get right with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. We treasure it. We appreciate it. We believe it, and we will speak it. Amen. God bless you.